Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 44, verses 26 through 30. Nevertheless, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are living in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord. Never shall my name be invoked again by the mouth of any man in Judah and all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives. Behold, I am watching over them for harm and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt will meet their end by the sword and by famine until they are completely gone. Those who escape the sword will return out of the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. Then all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to reside there will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. This will be the sign to you, declares the Lord, that I am going to punish you in this place, so that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to give over Pharaoh Hephorah, king of Egypt, to the hand of his enemies, to the hand of those who seek his life, just as I gave over Zedekiah, king of Judah, to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was an enemy and was seeking his life. Thank you. You may be seated.
These words that are being proclaimed by the prophet Jeremiah are words that are both sure and irreversible. It is, in a way, different from what has been said up to this point, because God has been beckoning his people to come. And up to this point, he's been saying, you can change. Just repent. I'll embrace you. Come home. Not now. What he says now is it's over. Probably some of the saddest words of all of Scripture, when God says, okay, enough. Enough. You've decided, you've made your decision, I've beckoned you. As you go through the book of Jeremiah, there are a number of passages that make reference to his calling. It actually begins in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verses 12 through 19, in which he says, turn back. I'll be gracious. And then he goes into chapter 4 and he almost starts the same way. If you'll just turn back, if you'll be genuine, if you'll be sincere, if you'll come. And in chapter 5, he then goes into the saying, if you walk through the streets, see if you can find anybody that will turn back. And of course, the people are not turning back. God continues to reveal that he will be gracious to them. He will forgive them. He will do good for them. He'll be the shield for them. They don't turn back. What they do is they tell God what they're going to do. So they began to proclaim what they believe is best. And it's interesting, there's a verse in Ecclesiastes, if you turn all the way back there with me, in chapter 10, in verse 14. Small verse, but a tremendous amount of meaning. And it begins to talk about a fool that multiplies words. Well, Proverbs says that in the multiplication of words, there's always sin. So anytime we talk too much, you can bank on it. There's going to be something said wrong. But it says this in Ecclesiastes 10:14, the fool multiplies words, yet no man knows what will happen. Who can tell him what will come after him? In other words, you don't know how things are going to turn out, how things are going to reveal themselves in the days to come. So how could you decide what you're going to do? James chapter 4 talks about the fact that the man makes plans to go to whatever city he wants. And God says, you know, this boasting is really sin. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, because you really have no control over any of the future or any of the things that are going to happen. But man makes his boast, and Psalm 49 is a clear example of this, in which man boasts of the place that he's going to live, and he names the places that he lives after his own name. He tries to build monuments unto himself. And his perspective is that this will last. This will be a lasting effect. But God says, no, it's not going to be a lasting effect. It's not your word that stands, it's mine. And over again, we see God displaying the fact that whatever he says will happen, whatever a man says, well, literally becomes as dust like himself. As you go back into Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 23 in particular, you begin to see the people that are trusting in deceitful prophecy. And in Jeremiah chapter 23, he makes reference to this in a number of ways. He says in chapter 23, if you'll look with me, and we'll drop on down to verse 30. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related to them, led my people astray by their falsehoods, their reckless boasting. Yet I didn't send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people with the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. The day will come, as he goes on to say in verses 33 through 38, when you're going to try to figure out the oracles of God and you won't be able to say them anymore. Thus you shall say, verse 37, to that prophet, what has the Lord answered you? What has the Lord spoken? For if you say the oracle of the Lord, surely thus says the Lord, because you said this word, the oracle of the Lord, I have also sent you, saying, you shall not say the oracle of the Lord. That is to say, I'm not going to let you put my words in your mouth. You won't even know what I have to say about anything. And I think it's one of the sad things that have occurred and does occur when we begin to ignore the things of the Lord. After a while, you don't even know what the Lord wants. You begin to hear people quoting, well, God says this, and I go to say to myself, that the Bible doesn't say that. And yet they don't really even know what the Bible does say. He says, if you back up into chapter 23 and verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. He goes on to say, I didn't send these prophets. They ran, but I didn't send them. The fact is that man has devised his own words, and his perception is his words are going to stand. The end of this particular chapter that we're looking at in Jeremiah, God is saying, we'll see whose words will stand, and it certainly won't be yours. There is another part to this passage, and if you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 3, it was prophesied over 100 years before the book of Jeremiah. But if you'll look with me in Isaiah chapter 3, there is a prophecy that Jerusalem and Judah has both fallen and because of their rebellion will be literally pushed out of their nation. But it shows the beginnings of this and the signs, if you will, of that which displays God's wrath upon them. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 8, it reads this way. Jerusalem has stumbled, Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, for they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even know how to conceal it. Woe to them, for they have gone and they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous, it'll go well with you. They will eat of the fruit of their actions, but woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him. For what he deserves will be done to him. Now verse 12 is that sign that is given. O my people, their oppressors are children, their women will rule over them. O my people, those who guide you, lead you astray, confuse the direction of your paths. In a way, the combination of these passages that we've been looking at is what Jeremiah 44, 26 through the end is about. And that is that there's a rebellion of the people. They say they're going to go their way. It's rooted in their desires and their pleasures that have allured them. And because of those pleasures and desires, they've gone away from God, rejecting everything that he is saying. There's a boldness that comes into play within the passage in which they said, we're going to serve. If you back up, if you look in chapter 44, in particular in verse 25, we're going to serve the Queen of Heaven, which is repeated over and over again within the text as he begins to talk about, or the people begin to talk about the fact that they are going to follow their desires and follow and give sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. There is a connection between the two, and the connection between the two, the women ruling over you, the Queen of Heaven, is really displaying how sin takes hold and the signs of sin on a particular culture or a particular nation. The sign of sin in a particular culture and a particular nation is the destruction of the laws of God. More specifically, the destruction of the order of God. And what begins to happen is the tearing down of the household, beginning the tearing down of the family, so to speak. And so what then turns out to be a confusion of who's in charge here. It is in some way this passage in which the people have dug in their heels. They said, we're going to do, and you can't stop us because we're pursuing the pleasures of our desires. If you pick up with me in Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 26, it'll begin this way as it reads, nevertheless, hear the word of the Lord, even though you have said you're going to do whatever you're going to do, and we will commit and finish our promises that we've made ourselves. Nevertheless, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, who are living in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord. Never shall my name be invoked again by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives. The phrase is an interesting phrase because what he is saying is you're not going to be able to proclaim me as your Lord again, but more specifically, as the Lord lives. What is he saying by that? Well, what he is saying by that is that they've chose to live in the land of Egypt. And in the land of Egypt, they have chose to serve the God of Egypt, which is the God of Ra. And the goddess in which they have embraced, Isis, who is the queen of heaven. At this particular juncture, the ruler in Egypt has not been ruling a long time, but his desire has been to placate his people, as well as to embrace anybody that wants to worship the false gods. And he had gone up earlier to actually save Judah, or Jerusalem, during the time of the siege by Babylon. In fact, it's recorded, if you back up into Jeremiah chapter 37, in which the Pharaoh of Egypt goes up and takes his army to rescue them, knowing full well that their destruction is because of the rebellion against God. Nevertheless, he thinks that they should be able to worship anybody that they want, and in particular, the gods of Egypt. In Jeremiah chapter 37, it talks about this in verse 5. Meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had set out from Egypt. When the Chaldeans had been besieging Jerusalem, heard this report, they lifted the siege to Jerusalem. Now, this means that they actually had to go and deal with Egypt because Egypt was kind of sideswiping them. The perception was by Zedekiah as the nation of Israel that they were being rescued. And so they thought, well, everything's going to be okay because Pharaoh is our rescuer. He's our savior. He's the one that's going to get us out of this problem. So then they start going back to their old way of life because for a while there, they were actually bowing their knees and saying, God, we got to get right. Well, if you see the enemy surrounding, that's a good time to start bowing your knees. But they started bowing their knees and saying, God, we need to get right with you. And yet, once Egypt started being the rescuer, they go, well, maybe it's Egypt that's rescuing us. But the passage reads this way, if you look in verse 6, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to return. to its own land of Egypt. That's kind of a understatement. They're going to run. Herodotus actually records the particular event in which Egypt comes up and goes against Babylon, and they turn tail and run. So they're going to return to their own land of Egypt. And the Chaldeans will also return and fight against this city. So don't think that you're going to be rescued by him. He's going to go back home, and you're going to be stuck with the same guy that's besieging your city, that is Nebuchadnezzar. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourself, saying the Chaldeans will certainly go away from us. We've been rescued, for they will not go. For even if you had defeated the entire army of the Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn the city. You still couldn't fight against the wounded men. The fact is that we're going to destroy, this city's going to be destroyed. Don't get hope from another resource. Now, all the time, God has been saying, trust in me, trust in me. They go, no, we're going to trust in somebody else. And one of the reasons why they're drawn to Egypt is because of this worship that is of the Queen of Heaven, more specifically the worship of Isis, who embraces anybody and everybody. Everything's going to be okay. It doesn't matter what you do. You can come and be a part of me. I'll take care of you. No bad's going to happen. And it's actually the mantra that's been going on. The people are saying, God's not going to do anything bad. Of course, all the time, they're worshiping the Queen of Heaven. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 7. You see that same thing. The kids are baking cakes. They're having picnics because the Queen of Heaven is telling them everything's going to be okay. It was the motive operatus in particular of the goddess of Isis, who is referred to as the goddess of sky, the goddess of the universe, which is pretty interesting, and also the god or the goddess of the Queen of Heaven. Mother goddess would be another name that she would go by. The epitome, she was the epitome of maternal devotion. And more specifically, she had a reputation as being a compassionate deity, willing to receive any human, no matter what they've done. This is the nurturing of a mother that has taken the form of a goddess. Now, what's interesting about the dynamics that God has so ordained within the household is this, that God has ordained that the mother be nurturing. That's what she should be doing. She should be encouraging, she should be caring, she should be nurturing, she should be compassionate, all these things, what a wonderful thing it is. The problem is not that she is doing those things. The problem is when she begins to lead the house. That's where the problems come. Because God has so ordained that the man isn't like that. The man thinks in terms of, okay, what's the right thing to do, more specifically, if he's on target. He's thinking, what is the right thing to do? And emotions don't as much come into the decision-making as what is the right thing to do. In other words, Scripture reveals to us that right needs to be ruling over emotions. Emotions are a good thing. They're a wonderful thing. They're an embracing thing. They're a comforting thing. But emotions can't run the house. What needs to run the house is what is the right thing. And sometimes the dad needs to step in and say, you know, I appreciate mom giving you a big hug during this time, but you're still going to have to pay the consequences for this particular event. Because if coddling and allowing the child to do whatever he wants to do and giving him a write-off every time they do something wrong will only bring a rebellious nature within the child. And it's exactly what has permeated this particular setting, because the king, Pharaoh, in this particular text, is the one who represents this. And it's going to talk specifically about him in verse 30. So it says, look, the day is going to come when you're going to try to call upon my name, but you've chosen your God, that is Ra, which, by the way, God of evil. Ra is the same word for evil as it is for Ra. So the point is you've chosen evil instead of good. I've said I would bless you, but you wanted to worship at the Heliopolis. If you look at the end of chapter 43, in which God is going to set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt, Look with me in chapter 43, verse 12. And I will set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt. He will burn them, take them captive, so he will wrap himself in the land of Egypt as a shepherd wraps himself in the garment, and he will depart from there safely. He will also shatter the obelisk of the Heliopolis. See that? That's the best way I can describe that is the house of the sun god. Helios, making reference to the sun. But the house of the sun god, which is in the land of Egypt, and the temples of the gods of Egypt, he will burn with fire. The influence of Egypt has beckoned them, because if you remember, they were surrounded by Babylon, and they're thinking, well, we know we've done something wrong. We don't want to give up what we've done wrong. What we would like to do is hang on to all of our sins and find a comfort place. So they run down to Egypt, and they say, yeah, you can do whatever you want to. You can follow the god of comfort, and you're accepted. Just pay homage to the goddess Isis. And, of course, then they do that. No, we're going to follow the Queen of Heaven, because the Queen of Heaven loves us. The Queen of Heaven gives us what we want. The Queen of Heaven embraces us and is compassionate to us, and as if God isn't, because he has standards and he holds the standards. And he says, I can't let you keep killing your children. I can't let you keep murdering each other. I can't let this continue to go on. Yeah, but we'd like to do that. And we're not being rejected for doing that when we go down to Egypt. So he says, okay. But the problem is when you make a statement like this and you dug in your heels and you said, we're going to fulfill or perform, if you look at the end of verse 25, we're going to perform our vows. We're going to do what we said we're going to do. We're going to worship the Queen of Heaven. We're going to pour out libations to her. We're going to go our way. He says, when you say that, what you're saying is goodbye to life. And that's the point of verse 26. Nevertheless, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, who are living. Why do you think you're living? God who gives life and breath to all things. In the land of Egypt, behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the, and he tells what his name is, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It'll be conveyed, that same name will be conveyed in the end as capital G, capital O, capital D. When it doesn't matter if it's God or Lord, it's the same word if it's all capitals. And if it's all capitals, what's referring to is God Yahweh. More specifically, the God who is the cause of all things, the fountainhead of life. That's why the root of his name literally means to be or to exist. So the declaration is that you are calling on the name to exist, but you're worshiping the God of destruction. God says, you've dug in your heels, you've gone your way. Now you want to call on my name? It will not be in your voice anymore, because I'm taking your breath away. You asked me to do this. And the passage reads something like this, never shall my name be invoked again by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Elohim, or more specifically, perhaps even Adonai, as the God or the master of God, the possessor of all things, Yahweh, the one who is the source of all things, watch the phrase, lives. In other words, life will not be in your breath anymore. It'll be gone. You've chosen your path. You will die because of it. Behold, he says in verse 27, I am watching over them for harm. It's a very interesting twist of words here. Because where have they gone to worship? In the land of the Heliopolis, in the area of the god of Ra, which is the god of destruction. Okay, so they've embraced the god of destruction, right? That's the same word for harm, is Ra. So he says, I've given them over to Ra. They've wanted to go there, I've given them. And what's interesting and ironic in verse 27 is, behold, I am watching over them, is the reason why they've gone down to Egypt. Somebody to watch over them, somebody to care for them. He goes, boy, have you bet on the wrong pony. you've gone down to Egypt and said, Egypt is going to embrace me, but do you know who's embracing you? The destroyer. And so the one watching over you now is the one who destroys. Behold, I am watching over them for harm, not for good. To all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt will meet their end by the sword, the famine, until they are completely gone. Those who escape, or more specifically, those who will be delivered, which we believe that Jeremiah and Baruch perhaps will be among them, those who escape or will be delivered from the sword will return out of the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. Then all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to reside there will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. And this will be a sign to you, declares the Lord, that I am going to punish you in this place. Their perception is, well, we're going to be safe. We go down to Egypt. He goes, well, we'll find out. And this, the sign will be that in the place that you go to, the place that you run to, the place that you feel and have chosen to be your security blanket will be the place of destruction for you. That very place. And this will be a sign, declares the Lord, that I'm going to punish you in this place so that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for ra, for harm. Home can be seen as a place which covers evil, sadly to say. It is supposed to be a place that stands for righteousness and displays love. In fact, as you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's clear about the fact that love rejoices in righteousness. It does not rejoice in falsehood and in evil. So that an act of love, and probably the first and greatest act of love, is the rejoicing in what is right. But unfortunately, when things begin to turn upside down and people begin to gravitate towards their sin, they look for the first place in which they find some kind of acceptance and some kind of encouragement, even in their sin, so they continue there. And sad to say that the home can sometimes become a place which covers evil. John writes specifically to the woman in 2 John, and his warning is that, look, I know that your desire is to follow the truth, and I know that you have some children that are following the truth, but there's some that aren't. And if they're not following the truth, don't let them into your house. Don't send them on their way blessed. It's an interesting letter that John writes to this woman that is a godly woman, and yet he knows that her tendency is going to be all accepting. But if they're doing the wrong thing, don't help them do the wrong thing. It's going to be her nature. It's going to go against her nature to do this because God has ordained that she be comforting and nurturing and all these wonderful things that she is. Apparently, within, according to the text, there seems to be an absence of a father or a husband figure within the passage. Deuteronomy 13 warns us of the same thing. In fact, it goes on to say that, you know, if someone within your household, it could be a brother, a sister, it could be a child, it could be a parent, if they go against God, deal with that. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Of course, Matthew chapter 10 says that, you know, family is going to be hated in comparison to your love for God. There's a decision that's going to be made, and oftentimes your enemies will be members of your own household. That goes against the tendencies of a mother. It just goes against, and naturally so, I understand that. But this is why men have to be men, and they have to take the leadership within the household. Because if they don't, it's a very easy thing for this to take place. The acceptance of what is wrong. It is this point, if you read on with me, that he's going to be talking about specifically at the end, which is verse 30. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to give over Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies. I want to stop there. Let's just take a moment to talk about this guy. This particular name that is given to him is actually his Hebrew name. If you were to translate his name, and if you were to probably try to find him under the Hebrew name, it would be a little bit more difficult. But if you were to look for him under the name that is oftentimes referred to as his Greek name, which is interesting because he's Egyptian, but his Greek name would be Apries. And Apries is this king at this particular time that perceives himself as a kind of savior figure. Once again, we read earlier, he had already gone up to try to rescue Judah. And his perception is that let anybody come in, let anybody worship, and he's going to try to rescue them. He's going to try to save them. What's interesting is the name itself that is given, the transliteration from the Greek into the Hebrew, is given Pharaoh-Khophra, or Hophra, as the, you perhaps read. But the name itself makes reference to the fact that Pharaoh is kind of a head of a house. So it kind of lets you know what that's dealing with. But what's interesting is that the name seems to refer to covering evil. So if you were to put this name together, it would be the house that covers evil. And it was a perfect picture of Egypt. The perfect picture of Egypt was the house that would allow any kind of evil to come in because they were worshiping all kinds of gods and setting up great monuments unto them. One of the great monuments that was actually built by this particular king was an obelisk in which it's kind of a monolithic thing. Best way to describe it, Washington Monument is exactly what those things are. It's interesting because we mimic so many things from Egypt, and they're literally godless idols, but we've made them into monuments unto our leaders. But you have this interesting obelisk that was actually made, and was made by this particular king for the queen of heaven or the goddess of Isis. You want to hear something even more strange? This obelisk still exists in one of the churches in Rome. It's interesting how the church oftentimes embraces the wrong doctrine of the Queen of Heaven, Mary the Queen of Heaven. One of the reasons why there's an embracing of Mary, oftentimes more than Jesus even, is because she's seen as somebody that will always be compassionate, let you come in and do whatever you want to do. Now, we know that God is compassionate. We know that God longs to be gracious to you. But he's not going to compromise righteousness to do it. He's not going to let you slay children so that you can do what you want to do and then be accepted by that. And so the embracing of this is really an embracing of evil and allowing evil to exist within his own household. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to give over, verse 30, Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies. Now, what's interesting is it doesn't say Babylon, does it? Because he had been at war with Babylon, and Babylon's actually taking in all these nations. It will not be how he dies. Herodotus, one of the historians, actually a Greek historian, writes in these particular days about this particular event. And he begins to describe the fact that this king, though he goes around trying to help people and free people, ends up losing all the time. Remember I told you he ran back home? Well, he's going to try it in Tyre and Sidon, and he's going to lose that battle. He's going to, or down in Libya, he's going to lose that battle, and he's going to run, and he's going to suffer gross defeat, which is going to actually cause a mutiny of his own people. His own people will kill him. He will be imprisoned, and after he's imprisoned, he will escape, and after he escapes, he'll be strangled by his own people. It's an interesting point, because the perception is that if you give people what they want, you let them do what they want to do, that they're going to love you, they're going to embrace you, they're going to in some way elevate you into, as a great person, and yet it's just actually the very opposite. If you have no standards, you rule out those standards, then that lack of standards is that which begins to be destructive in the lives of those around you. The phrase reads that he's going to die by the hand of his own enemies, into the hand of those who seek his life, little does he know it's his own people. Just as I gave over Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and the reason why Zedekiah was given into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar is because he had elevated the ways of Babylon. Be careful what you elevate, right? As I gave over Zedekiah, the king of Judah, in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and was seeking his life. The passage is telling us that there is a way that perhaps seems right to a man, and he'll dig in his heels and he'll say, I know what's best for me. It's largely because he wants to do what he wants to do. You know, John talks about this specifically. Why is it people don't come to Christ? Why is it that people don't repent of their ways? Because they want to continue to do what they want to do. They want the stamp of approval. And if there's any faith, if there's anyone that will give them that, then they'll embrace that. Paul talks about this with Timothy, with people that want to have their ears tickled, and they will accumulate for themselves those teachers that will in some way affirm their way of living. Remember, 2 Timothy chapter 3 starts off, in the last days perilous times will come, and it'll be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, arrogant. Don't you think it's interesting that one of the next things that he puts in there is disobedient to parents? The order begins to move and shift by virtue of I want what I want. And the breakdown of the family, there is no leader of the household. In fact, what is perpetrated within our media over and over again is that there is no father. In fact, if you look in most of the advertisements, and Connie and I comment about it all the time, the dad's doing the groceries, taking care of the baby, pushing the stroller, which is not a bad thing. But to show him doing that consistently and showing the mother walk in with a briefcase, or showing the mother, and the phrase that is used probably more than any other phrase is the empowerment of women. Empowerment. What is that about? See, the interesting thing is when you give the woman the power, then nurturing and compassion is elevated. Not a bad thing, but it's not the best thing. And when the best thing is taken off the throne, that is what is right, then that nurturing becomes a license for doing what is wrong. You see, Jesus has provided the way of escape for those of us who feel like we need compassion, for those of us who feel like we need forgiveness. But you have to, in order to come to that salvation, you have to come to a point of saying, I was wrong. And if within the setting there is anyone or anybody that will come and save you and say, you don't have to admit that you're wrong, we'll accept you anyway where you are, they're not wishing good upon that person. They're just elevating themselves as the queen of heaven. And it doesn't have to be a woman to do that. But the point is that you have to have righteousness reigning and ruling. If that's not reigning and ruling, then there's going to be destruction in the household. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The subtlety of the way that man thinks is described in Romans in chapter 1. In particular, in verses 18 and 19, it says that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, right? Then it goes on to describe the fact that we refuse to give thanks to God or give honor to him, which is interesting. And then it says that we become futile in our speculations and our foolish heart is darkened. Then what do? Then we profess to be wise, and by that we become fools. We exchange the incorruptible God for corruptible things such as the animals or another person. You see, the problem comes when man says to God, I'm going to go to the Savior that continues to allow me to do what I want to do and still accept me. And God goes, that's the Savior of death. Because the ways of our sin are death. And acceptance of sin only destroys. The wages of sin is death, right? So you will never again say, as the Lord lives, because the Lord is life and his righteousness reigns. When it talks about the kindness of God, in particular, if you look with me in Romans in chapter 3, it's a good example of this. Only Christ could do this. And, you know, if in fact it was compassion that motivates us, there's no way that we could eradicate sin. But it says this in Romans chapter 3, in verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned. Okay, so we all need some nurturing here. We all need some acceptance. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, atoning victim, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Did you know that? Did you notice that righteousness was placed first? Did you notice that? It doesn't start off, this was to display his love. This was to display his righteousness. Because what he is declaring by the cross is that sin is horrific and will destroy a life. And you can turn your head and go, well, you know, I'll forgive you, doesn't matter. But then the destruction continues to go. You know, when you're kind and gracious to one, you become treacherous to all. To the point, I mean, it's why Scripture says it's the kindness of God that leads men to repentance, not the kindness of men. You know, oh, I'm going to be nice and I'm going to bring him into heaven. You're not going to bring him into heaven. Your kindness doesn't bring anybody into heaven. You ought to be kind to people because God tells you to be kind. But your kindness isn't going to bring him in. It's the kindness of God, which means it's that gospel that changes that life. And the realization, if you look in the passage, that God displayed publicly his righteousness, and then it goes on to say, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. In other words, up to this point, the sin hadn't been dealt with, but the cross demonstrates it has to be dealt with. But verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be, watch the phrase, just and the justifier. Now what that's telling us is not only does he keep his standards at the cross, but he comes and rescues at the cross. The very one that displays this sin was wrong is also saying, but I'll pay the price. And the display of the character of him and his embracing of what is right then somehow ties together with compassion. And as the psalmist and Proverbs both seem to make reference to, somehow grace and righteousness have kissed each other. They come together on the cross. So that he might become both the just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Christ. Where then is the boasting? You see, the point is that the difference between Christ and somebody coddling somebody and giving him compassion and forgiving them is that Christ says you have to admit your sin. I'll cover them. I'll forgive them if you'll come to me and hate them as much as I do. Whosoever will may come, right? But it is not the acceptance of wrong, because he died first for sin. And he wants us to have freedom from that sin. It's an interesting phenomenon that we have seen penetrate our society. And it's the end of every society when the nation begins to acquiesce to the children and the women, and the men stop leading. You see that emphasized in particular in Isaiah as he goes on to say, where are the leaders? Where are the men? Where are they standing up? And the fact is that men, we need to do what's right in our household. Thank God for women who are within the home, that are compassionate and merciful and nurturing. I'm so thankful for them. You cannot rule. Right has to be done first. Then compassion and nurturing will come in. But that's God's words, see, which are very different from men's words. It's the words of life. It's the words of death. It seems like just such a little difference, it really shouldn't matter at all. It couldn't matter more. Once you begin to say, I want to do what I want to do, I'm going to do it, and you reject God, destruction comes in your home, and your home only becomes a place that hides evil. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to not be a house that covers evil. You have covered sin, and we bring people to you. And I am so thankful that whosoever will may come, that forgiveness is found in you. But you also tell us in your word, if we confess our sins. The confession that we've done something wrong, the admittance, the humbling of ourselves. As you tell us, if we'll just humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, you will exalt us. Is that which brings us into the throne of grace. And certainly you are just and you are righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How should we escape if we neglect your salvation? There is no salvation any other place. It doesn't matter where else we run to. How sad it is when man would say to himself, I have decided to go to this source to save me. I feel very confident in it. And what a terrible disappointment he ends up. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm asking you to examine what is right. Love without righteousness is not love. It's a selfish desire to be the one who will rescue. And unfortunately, it is only destructive. But if you'll turn to the one who is telling you what is right and what is wrong, and come to him for forgiveness, you will have life everlasting. For the very way that he leads before you is the way of life. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through following me. There has to be a sense of, I've been doing this wrong all along. There has to be a humbling. And I know that nurturing doesn't like to see anybody being humbled or fall on their knees or be in sorrow. But there has to be, as James says, a weeping and a howling and a crying over sins. Father, it is the way to forgiveness. There is no other way. The moment of this quiet time, as Sonny just begins to play background. I'm asking you not to run to everything that makes you feel good. I'm asking you to embrace what God is saying. The words that are right. The words that are true. For he has spoken these words that you might have life. And that you might have it abundantly. The world has changed things. They've turned things upside down. They've empowered the maternal. And they have dethroned the father. The declaration is that we know best. And yet the treachery and the collateral damage, well, we've never seen such horrific things. Because that license to sin is just so terribly destructive. God is asking you to change your way of thinking. God is asking you to repent first and then be saved. You pray a sunny place.